Thanks to our choir for that beautiful anthem this morning, and to our wonderful guests from the University of Rochester Brass Choir under the direction of Joseph Hansen. It's great to have you with us. Friends, we are so blessed to worship in this sanctuary in which such wonderful sounds resonate so richly. Thanks be to God that we can worship in this place, and we thank you for your participation in leading us in worship. Tradition has it that Aesop was a slave and a storyteller from ancient Greece. In reading for my children recently, I came across one of the fables from Aesop's collection of fables, and the fable that I read was called The Bat and the Weasels. It goes like this. A bat fell to the ground and was caught by a weasel and was just going to be killed and eaten when it begged to be let go. The weasel said he couldn't do it because he was an enemy of all birds on principle. Oh, but said the bat, I'm not a bird at all. I'm a mouse. So you are, said the weasel, now that I come to look at you. And he let it go. Sometime after this, the bat was caught in just the same way by another weasel, and as before, begged for its life. No, said the weasel, I never let a mouse go by any chance. But I'm not a mouse, said the bat, I'm a bird. Why, so you are, said the weasel, and he too let the bat go. The moral of the story, it is wise to turn circumstances to good account. Or, as another version puts it, look and see which way the wind blows before you commit yourself. Now, if you think about it, there's practical wisdom in that advice. No doubt many have spared their own lives and reputations and minimized personal loss by following it. But of course, it calls into question, doesn't it, the integrity and commitment of the one who heeds it. Will we profess anything to save our own skins? And in our passage for today, Jesus asks his followers a question regarding the winds of rumor and approval or disapproval of his ministry among the people. If you keep your pew Bible open to Matthew 16, you'll see it follows the passage I preached on last week about when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, followed by his disciples, and encountered the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus warned his followers when they arrived off of the sea to beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, meaning the influence of their false teachings and their lack of recognition for Jesus' identity and mission in the world. At the heart of that passage was the fact that these religious leaders, who are intelligent, well-read, and insightful people, do not recognize the significance of Jesus as a person and as an authoritative teacher. That's important for Matthew, that Jesus is recognized as an authoritative teacher, the authoritative rabbi. His identity in God and in God's purposes for the world had not been revealed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The winds are not blowing in Jesus' favor among these religious leaders at the time. Which is why, interestingly, the scene of conversation between Jesus and Peter is so significant. Because here, Jesus names both the fact and the outflow of Peter's recognition of him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Now, I should acknowledge that this exchange between Jesus and Peter, of which there are variations in other Gospels, has been the subject of a fair amount of historical debate, hasn't it? Biblical scholars and church historians have for centuries gone back and forth about how or whether this passage justifies the notion of the papacy, that the Pope is the head of the church and somehow inherits the authority of Peter, Jesus' sincere, if somewhat inconsistent, friend and disciple. But I believe, to get at the meaning of the exchange in this passage, we have to go back to the question the verses are intended to address, namely, how is Jesus' community of followers built up? How is Jesus' community of followers built up in both number and spirit? This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the author uses the word ecclesia or church. It's mentioned twice more later on in chapter 18. And the word is brought up in the setting of Caesarea Philippi, an area north of the Sea of Galilee, which had served as a place for pagan worship for centuries. If you were to visit that site today, you'd see a large cavernous opening in the side of a cliff that looks as if it goes down to the depths of the earth from where, as Jesus mentions in verse 18, the gates of Hades might surface. So what Jesus is probing for when he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" is an elucidation on their part of what he knows the Spirit has been revealing to them in his teachings and signifying to them through his healings, his miracles, and his feedings of the hungry. They answer his question directly, verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All of these responses are complementary, indicating that many recognize the influence and power of Jesus' ministry in Galilee up to this point. Indeed, they suggest his influence is on par with some of the greatest figures in Israel's history. But Jesus doesn't rest with that kind of recognition. He probes a little further, asking, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And now it becomes more personal. "Who do you say that I am?" Again, he wants them to say out loud what God has put on their hearts. To say out loud what God has put on their hearts. And that's when Peter, who isn't always known for being steadfast in his commitment to Jesus, gives, in this instance, a conclusive response saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds with exclamation, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Again, there is this point about revelation. To know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we affirm, isn't a matter of intellectual discovery, but of recognition granted to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter calls Jesus the Son of the living God. That phrase isn't included in the other Gospels that relay this exchange, but for Matthew, it signals Peter's recognition that Jesus is the Messiah that Israel has longed for. He is God's long-awaited Son, God's chosen, even greater than David. And he is of the living God, the God who is vital and actively engaged in Jesus' ministry and teachings. When we encounter Jesus, we are encountering the embodiment of God himself. This is no small claim here. This is significant. And it's interesting that Jesus calls Peter with affection Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, his original name, before calling him Petros or rock, and on this rock I will build my church. As an aside, it's worth noting that Jesus refers to the prophet Jonah repeatedly in Matthew when he talks about his own ministry and those who would follow and lead in his name. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus says the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of who? Jonah. Jonah, interestingly, like Peter, wavered at times in his commitment to God and his God-given mission. But eventually, Jonah accepted what God revealed to him, then followed and spoke God's word to the people, even though it was a challenging word. And this is a pivotal moment in Peter's commitment to Jesus' mission of proclamation as well. this whole exchange in which Jesus names what God has revealed to Peter as the rock in which Jesus would build his church is the culmination of Jesus' test to his followers and their commitment to his mission. Because it's by and through their persistence in proclamation and confession of his good news that Jesus will build his community of followers known as the church, those who are called out from the ranks of humanity for God's purposes on this earth. Now, the credit for this confession does not belong to Peter as an individual, but as Jesus says here, to his Father, who reveals the truth to Peter by the power of the Spirit. Verse 17, blood and flesh have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter stands as a representative for all of us who would proclaim the same and thereby further the reach of Jesus' ministry. It's in this sense that he and all who follow Jesus are given authority to act and speak, to bind and loose in his name. It's in our leaning into and living out of the power of the gospel that his new community, the church, is made. The church is never an edifice or a name or a title. It's you and it's me living his way into the world by God's grace and by God's power alone. Amen. It's God who builds the church. Who are we to boast? Even Peter wavers just moments after his confession in accepting Jesus' word about what will happen in Jerusalem. And in the end, when his master is being led to the cross, he denies him. We need to be careful not to lift up Peter as some kind of extraordinary follower or leader whose faith we could never possibly attain or whose piety we could never match. Now, what's powerful in his confession is that God grants this revelation to him, and that we, like Peter, are completely dependent on our Father in heaven to reveal Jesus as the one who has the power to heal and to forgive. This revelation expressed by his followers is the rock, the foundation on which Jesus builds his church. The church's one foundation, as we sang at the beginning of the service, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Karl Barth explains this whole dependence on Jesus Christ as head of the church in this way. He was not concerned with the phenomenon of human heroism, right? That's what we might expect. But with that of men who, through what they have heard of Jesus and have to say about him, are like stranded ships lifted up by the incoming tide and borne involuntarily away from the sphere in which they might fear consequences or high priest or governor or king. They are given this confidence to do their ministry, God's mission of the world, by the power of God. I recently read a quote by Henry Nouwen in which he talks about our movement as followers of Jesus from the falsities or illusions of our daily existence to the firm reality of God's presence in our life of communion and prayer with each other. And how we can mistake the ways of this world and its promises for truth, rather than follow the truth of the gospel, which can be at times unpredictable to us, but is always rooted in the order that God intends for us. Nouwen writes, "The movement from illusion to prayer is hard to make, since it leads us from false certainties to true uncertainties, from an easy support system to a risky surrender, and from many safeguards to the God whose love has no limits. This is the movement Peter makes here, and what we are called to make as well, from what we mistake at times as certain to what is promised in Jesus Christ as certain for eternity. And truly, flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you or to me, but we can pray that our Father in heaven will reveal this to us. So pray with me now. Father, you promise a life of purpose and blessing and holy community for those who believe and trust in your Son. Help us to, with our own lips, proclaim him as Lord and Savior. Help us know his holy identity in our hearts and name that identity aloud to one another. So Jesus might lead us from our graves of sin to your reign of heaven, which begins today by your power in this, your church. Amen.